Thanks, Denise. If you keep your Bibles open, we're going to be looking at that passage and walking through it together. Well, as we got started thinking about before, is there such thing as a truly selfless act? In 2009, a veteran skydiving instructor called Dave, he was in the middle of a 4-kilometer-high skydive. It was actually a tandem jump with Shirley. She was a grandmother and a first-time skydiver. And midway, he discovered that neither of his chutes were going to work. Nothing would stop their freefall. And what he did next was nothing short of amazing. Before impact, he positioned himself so that he would absorb the brunt of the force when they hit the ground. As she walked away, he never walked again, paralyzed from the neck down. It cost him everything, but it benefited her everything. And surely this is a selfless act, right? But there's always more to it. You see, there's motivations behind our actions that we often don't think of, we don't see. Our philosophers, from Aristotle to Nietzsche, they have told us that there is no such thing as a truly selfless act. Even the most altruistic selfless act is driven by some form of self-interest. And maybe it's the relieving of stress or anxiety. Maybe it's the pleasant feelings of pride and satisfaction. Or the expectation of honor or reciprocity. Or at least just avoiding the guilt and shame of having not acted at all. So is there such thing as a truly selfless act? And if so, how can we as God's people, how can we act selflessly? How can we give ourselves up for the sake of others? Well, why don't we pray and ask for God's help as we do this morning as we open his word. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, that it shows what you're like. And we pray that we would be changed by it this morning. That we would seek the benefit of others through seeing what you've done for us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so far in Titus, we've had a continuing conversation about character. We saw last week that a church never rises above the level of godliness that their leaders set. Paul has been continuing to exhort his young apprentice to do one thing, to do good. And he's been instructing the church to do the same. And last week, he focused on the church as a whole, the leaders in particular. This week, he actually talks to different groups within the church, showing to them in each of their spheres how they should be good. What ties all of these groups together is an eagerness to give themselves up for the sake of others. And now, in your bulletin, you don't have any points. So I'm just going to give you the 3 points we're going to be looking at in our time together. The first one is, what have we been called to do? Secondly, why do we struggle with it? And thirdly, where do we get the power to do it? So what have we been called to do? Why do we struggle? And where does the power come from? Now, firstly, what have we been called to do? As Paul writes to Titus and Crete, there are 5 groups that he addresses. And to each he says, give yourselves up. And he uses other words and other character traits, but it all boils down to that, to be selfless rather than selfish. Now we see this as he speaks to the older men, firstly. Now teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love and endurance. Age brings a lot of things, doesn't it? It brings experience, brings wisdom, brings peace, brings perspective. But age also brings arthritis, doesn't it? It brings a lack of respect. It brings memory loss or grumpiness or frustration at not being able to do what you've always loved doing. Now, Paul wants the older members of this church to take on the maturity that their age has given them. And to be level-headed, not quick to anger, to be worthy of respect, not demanding respect, to be in control of self, not flying off your handle at the young punk telling you what to do, to have a healthiness of faith, even when the body is far from healthy, and to be steadfast and resolute, especially knowing that the end is closer than it is for others. Each of these characteristics involves giving up of self for the sake of others. But it's hard. It's hard to do, isn't it? So then what does he say to the older women? Verse 3, likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, and not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Now, Paul wants the older women in the church to also take on the maturity that their age has brought them, and to have a seriousness about them, a reverence about how they act towards others, and to be careful with their words and not tearing others down, and to be controlled in their consumption of alcohol, but most of all, that they would teach and demonstrate what is good. And these two involve characteristics which involve giving up of self for the sake of others. But it's hard. It's hard to do. So then what about the younger women? Well, verse 4. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that they will not malign the word of God. And notice that it's not the job of Titus to teach the younger women. Now read carefully with me. It's actually the job of the older women to teach the younger women. What a beautiful picture of intergenerational ministry right there in the Bible. And to teach them about what selflessness looks like in their character and in their actions. And in doing so, the younger women will follow the example set by the older. Now they are to be urged to love their families, their husbands, their children. To be in control of self and pure in actions and intentions. The little phrase there, it's a bit tricky, to be busy at home, simply means to love your house, to not neglect it, to make your household one of warmth and hospitality, regardless of your family situation or your profession. As one translator writes this part, he says it's to be lovers of your home. If a young woman is married, then they are to honor the responsibility and loving care of their husband. And these two are characteristics that involve giving up of self for the sake of the other. But it's hard to do, isn't it? What about the younger men? What are they to do? Well, you know, there's lots of problems with younger men, so get ready for a big long list. Verse 6, simply encourage the young men to be self-controlled. There's nothing else written. There's one thing. I don't know if it's just because younger men like me can only deal with one instruction at a time, but there's only one instruction given to the young men: to be self-controlled. And if they were to have one job, this is a good job for them to do. And my generation of young adults, they struggle with self-control. There's excess in everything. There's a lack of control in everything. It's almost a boast, isn't it? The way they drink or party, or the list goes on. If there was actually a swear word that you could use against young adults, it would be to say, "You're self-controlled." It's almost unheard of. And yet this is a characteristic which involves giving up of self for others too, doesn't it? To be in control of self so you're not impacting the lives of others. And how many would be protected and encouraged if young men even showed a hint of self-control? And yet it's hard to do, isn't it? So then what about the slaves? Well, verse 9, we read about them. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try and please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they'll make the teaching about our God, our Savior, attractive. Now, it's helpful to note here that Paul is not condoning slavery in any way, shape, or form. All he is doing is encouraging those Christian slaves to act in accordance with their faith, even in a really difficult situation. They are to give themselves up for the sake of those who own them. That's difficult. That's tough. So then why is this difficult? Why is this tough? Why do we all struggle with this? Because you notice that whilst he is talking to individual groups, there's a consistency. We are challenged by something there, I hope. So why do we struggle with this? That's because underneath all our behavior is our motivation. And underneath our motivation is our heart. And the big problem that we face is by nature, our heart prioritizes itself above others. That's what it is to be human. And we live in a world that screams out to us, that is good. Celebrate that. Get all you can. Don't give all you can. And yet you see the self-centeredness of our hearts is so problematic that even our good deeds are affected. Now take this story, for instance. Back in college, one Sunday night, it had been a really, really long day, and I was driving home on my scooter. I was just exhausted emotionally, physically. I was just on autopilot. Do you know when you get in that, you're just on autopilot? I stopped in at the service station. I filled up the bike with petrol, and I put the cap back on, and I jumped on the bike, and I drove off. After the second set of lights, my brain kicked into gear, and I realized I was a thief. I'd accidentally stolen petrol. Without even thinking. Now, in the moment, what is my motivation to do the right thing? What is my motivation there to do good? Why should I go back and pay for what I'd just taken? Well, the first thing that kicked in was fear. I was afraid that I was going to lose my job. I'd be kicked out of Bible college. I wouldn't know what to do for the rest of my life. I'd be in huge trouble. I was scared. And if you know any Bible college students, you know that none of them have money. So I was fearful that I was going to get a fine that I didn't have the money for. But sometimes it's not just fear that motivates us to do the right thing. Sometimes it's also pride. You see, I was worried that I would lose face. I was worried that when I got back to my church and people found out that I did this, that they would look at me different. I was supposed to be a leader in the church, and here I was stealing. What about my reputation? What would others think of me? You see, I went back and I fixed it all up. I paid for the fuel, but I did this out of fear of punishment, but also my pride. I hope you can see just a little insight there of the self-centeredness of my heart, even to do good. But it's so easy to leave our hearts like this. But we can't. And let me show you why. One day I was writing a sermon in my office and I got a whiff of a beautiful smell. Do you know when you're sitting there, you're kind of thinking about something in the distance and you just get a whiff of something amazing and you just enjoy it in the moment, right? I didn't even think about it. Well, this is kind of like us who live moral and upright lives without ever dealing with the issue of our heart. You know, life is good. If it ain't broke, why fix it? Well, over the next week, this sweet, beautiful smell began to subtly change. It grew more and more unbearable. I sprayed, you know, all of the air fresheners I could over everything. I even got like a little oil-scented thing to cover the smell. But it just got too much. Suddenly I had to drop everything and deal with the putrid smell coming from under my desk. Now, it wasn't my washing or anything like that. It was actually a rat that had died a couple of weeks before, and it was behind my printer in a spot I couldn't even see. I hadn't dealt with the problem, and it got worse and worse and worse to the point where my whole work life was affected, and my office was at church, and the whole church was affected. It was stank awful. But friends, our self-centered hearts are kind of like festering dead rats with air fresheners covering their smell. They're the good deeds that we do in order to justify ourselves, to cover up the cracks. But the smell will get out if we don't deal with the heart. We will have to deal with it. Our answer to this is often morality, where we do good out of fear or pride, like me on the scooter. But there's also a religious form of this. I do good because I fear God will punish me. That's fear. Or at least I'm not as bad as those young adults, those sinful young adults over there. Pride. The problem is that morality, it can restrain the heart, but it can't change the heart. Morality actually uses the self-centeredness of the heart against itself. Instead of dealing with the self-centeredness of the heart, it actually appeals to it and says, you can do better. Fix yourself. Cover yourself up. Do good so no one would find out that it's about you. This all comes crashing down when a situation presents itself where the fear of punishment to do the right thing is outweighed by a fear of something else. As one expert says, the need to be loved, to have power, to be approved, is met through morality. And if the morality doesn't deliver it, you're going to get rid of the morality and find yourself doing things you never thought you would. So then, how can we do good for God's sake and not for our sake? Where on earth can we get the power to do this that seems so impossible? One of my favorite moments in pretty much every adventure or action movie is that moment where the heroes are stuck up against the rock in a hard place, you know, where they're sitting there fighting and the baddies are all coming around them. And there's that hope that you've seen earlier on in the film that the cavalry will arrive, that someone will come and help them out, that if only they hold out a little bit longer, then they're going to get friends to come help. And it keeps you in tension. Are they coming? Are they coming? Are they coming? And then all of a sudden, over the horizon, you see Gandalf. You see a shining prince come along and save them. It's the appearance of this person, this savior, that changes the whole picture. Well, we see actually that in this passage this morning, verse 11. Look at this glorious prince. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live selfless, controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Friends, grace changes everything. A grace, the undeserved gift given by God in love, changes everything. It changes our hearts so that we are not selfless because it profits us, but because we are smitten by the beauty of our selfless God. We need to understand that grace destroys pride because we were so bad that Jesus had to die for us. But it also destroys fear. Because if he would do this for me whilst I was his enemy, then he really loves me. The grace of the gospel actually deals with the self-centeredness of our hearts, the fear, the pride. And this is how we are able to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, not through a restraining power of morality, but by the true power of the gospel that says it's not about you. And there's also an eye towards the future. We have seen the grace of God appeared at the cross, but we also look forward to him appearing once again to set everything right. Read with me in verse 13. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And here's the clincher, verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify him for himself, a people of his very own, eager to do good. Jesus, the precious, cherished Son of God, gave himself up for you. He gave up his dignity. He gave up his honor. He gave up his freedom to take on the bondage of our sin. He was shackled. He was chained. He was beaten. He was flogged. He was treated like a criminal for our freedom. He was covered in abuse and shame and public ridicule. He was despised even by his very father, who looked at him and saw our sin. He was made to feel filthy so that we can enjoy life as the cleansed people of God, friends. I remember once feeling absolutely dirty for something I hadn't done. I don't know if you've ever felt that way. I was shooting pool with a friend, and we struck up a conversation with some other people who were there. As the conversation went on with these strangers, my faith came up. And this man just changed completely. He confronted me. He got up in my face. And he confronted me about the abuse that he had endured at the hands of the church. And he made me feel like I had done it. And I felt awful. I felt filthy. I felt dirty. I felt sick to the stomach. And yet when we look at the cross and we think about Jesus, he did the exact opposite for us. He took our shame. He took our guilt. He took our filthy, dirty rags upon himself so that we could be washed by his blood. Friends, we are sanitized. We are clean. We are pure already because our Savior gave himself up for us. Praise God. What else could work such a renovation of our hearts that we would actually want to give ourselves up for others? You see, to the degree to which you know that Jesus gave himself up for you, then you can give up anything for anyone else. Now let's pretend there was an old lady. I'm making up the story. Let's give her a name. Maybe like Ruth. It's not you, Ruth. Don't worry. She was an old lady, and she just lost her husband, 60 years. And she heard about a sick teenager who was living next door to her. We'll give him a name like Sam or something. Sam was really sick, and he needed really costly surgery to save his life. You see, Sam, he needed a new heart. And a heart transplant was the only option, the only solution. And Ruth, living next door to Sam, she heard of the situation and she made a life-changing decision. She would give Sam her heart anonymously. And the surgery went ahead and was wildly successful, and yet everyone knew the cost of this selfless act. Everyone except Sam. And when he recovered, he was so joyful. He was running around the streets, jumping for joy. And he went next door to tell Ruth. He wanted to find out who gave him this heart. He knocked on the door, but there was no answer. The house was empty. Realizing what had happened, how do you think Sam would live differently? Knowing that Ruth gave up everything for him, do you think Sam would give up everything for someone else? Friends, that's a made-up story, obviously. I've been told by the medical guys that can't work. But that's the point. Jesus gave up everything for you. Everything. He has given you a new heart, capable of selflessness. So friends, will you use it? Will you be eager to be selfless? As we think about encouraging one another, especially intergenerationally, I want us to help one another out. And we're going to do something a bit different. Instead of reflection time, what we're going to do is, in the bulletin, hopefully you would have received a piece of paper, a stray piece of paper. If you haven't, we'll make sure one gets to you. Henry, can you start handing out some pens? And maybe Deb, help out as well. There's a bucket full of pens. It has two questions on it. I want you to just answer one of them. One of them is to the older members of our church, and it just says, what's